been the emblem of the Feast of Tabernacles. What lessons ought the Jews to have gleaned from the Feast of Tabernacles? And what lessons today can we glean from this Feast of the Lord? The emblem of the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's first of all seek once more the help of the Lord as we come to His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today for Thy help as we come to Thy Word. O God, we're very conscious today that without Thee we can do nothing. And we acknowledge, our Father, today that we need the author of this book to come Himself and to apply the Word with blessing and with power to each one of our hearts. O God, may we not simply go through the motions. May we not simply hear a message. But our Father, we cry to Thee today that Thou wilt challenge each one of us Thyself. May we be very conscious of the Lord in the midst. May Christ have the preeminence. And O God, may the Word today be with much assurance and in power and in the Holy Ghost. Also, Father, we commit the concluding part of our service to Thee. And we pray that Thou wilt come and bless each heart today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last time the Lord Jesus Christ had been at Jerusalem, the events of that day had set the people's tongues a-wagging. And even now, some 8 months later, they were still conversing of those events. In verse 21, the Savior refers to this work. It was the work of the healing of the lame man there at Bethesda. And their discussion centered around two topics. Not only was there that notable miracle which had occurred, but there was also the fact that the Lord Jesus had performed that miracle upon the Sabbath day. In their minds, how could this square with the law of Moses? The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, they now renewed their hatred for Christ. In verses 1 and verse 19 here of John chapter 7, it makes clear that their hearts were now filled with a desire to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who knows all things. Christ, who was fully aware of all of this. He does not initially go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but as we read, He remains still in Galilee. Ever our example, the Lord Jesus Christ does not go to a place of danger. For we are not to put our lives in any greater danger, child of God, than can be avoided. However, Christ does not waste this time that He continues here in Galilee. No, He redeems the time. He seeks the good of the individuals around that area. I want you to notice there, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, of him walking in Galilee, of continuing there. And the word walked actually means He was walking. It carries the thought of the Savior much engaged in activity. Matthew Henry, commenting on these verses, and particularly this verse, he says, when we cannot do what and where we would, we must do what and where we can. So the Lord was redeeming the time. But another reason Christ may have been reluctant to leave Galilee was the very fact that this would be the last time He would visit this area. If you turn over later in the chapter to John chapter 7 and the verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ says, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go on to Him that sent me. And merely in some 7 to 8 months' time, the Lord Jesus Christ would endure the cross, despising the shame, and would shed His blood there for the remission or the putting away of sin. These verses not only show us something of the example, the perfect example of our Savior, but they also show us something of the enemies of Christ. And how solemn that his brethren, those who knew him best, those who observed him closest, were his enemies. For verse 5 tells us, neither did his brethren believe in him. The Jewish leaders, they too were his enemies. At this most solemn of ceremonies, they draw nigh to God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from them. It is very worthy of note that there in the verse number 12, that they accuse the Lord of deceiving the people. It's the same word that is translated in Jude in verse 13 as wandering. And there in Jude verse 13, it speaks there and is speaking of a wandering star. You recall how that in former days, the shipmaster, in Bible times, in the times when Jude would have written his epistle, how that the ship's master would have looked to the stars even to be guided in the proper and in the right direction in which he desired to travel. And you can imagine the scene of a wandering star. What benefit would be a star that was of no fixed position? Why the ship's master would be confused and would not know in what direction to go. And the thought is here, whenever these Jewish leaders say of the Lord Jesus Christ, he deceives the people, they're saying he's like a star that's not fixed. He's like a star that cannot be trusted and cannot be followed and whose direction cannot be gone in. He is a man. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it is translated astray. And they claim that Jesus Christ was leading even the people astray. You'll find that in Matthew 27 and the verse 63. You'll have that thought here of deceiving again. You remember how that the Lord is dead. You remember how that there is the consideration of sealing the tomb, and how that these people come to the to Pilate, and they say how the deceiver had said that in 3 days he would rise again, he would be alive again. And the thought is here that this thought of deceiving the people was not only something that the Jews had gripped and caught a hold of and had in their hearts, but it's something that they actually encourage the people to think and consider concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the lesson clearly is that the people had been influenced by the Jewish leaders. They had gripped on to this same thought of Christ being a deceiver. And oh my dear friend, what a lesson there is here to watch our company, to watch those who have an influence upon us. Be wary who your companions are. But it is not to the thoughts this morning of the example of Christ, nor the enemies of the Savior, but it is to the theme of the emblem of the feast that I want to draw your attention this morning, or this afternoon as it now is. And there are 4 simple thoughts that I want to leave with you. What lessons ought Israel to have learned? And what lessons can we learn this morning? I want you to notice firstly that the Feast of Tabernacles reminded Israel of their pilgrimage upon the earth. It's very clear from our text this morning that the Gospel of John was written to the Gentiles. That is why he says in the verse 2, now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. He wouldn't have had to say that. He wouldn't have had to have written that if he were writing even to Jews. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Booths. And Israel, by keeping this feast, they were reminded of their wilderness wanderings and of the truth, as we read it in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 14, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In Leviticus chapter 23 in the verse 42, the Lord had said to Israel, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And this morning it reminds us too, as it reminded Israel, that we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. There is nothing permanent for you and I as far as this word is concerned. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, I'm greatly struck even by the words there of the Apostle John. It's John again who is writing. And he pens these words there in that epistle. And the word passes away. And as you know, so often in the scriptures, words actually have a picture, as it were. They convey a picture or a description, even in the words that are used in the scriptures. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, whenever John says, and the word passes away, the thought is there of the scene of a play. The thought is of the curtain falling and of that play coming to an end. And men and women, so it is for us as far as life is concerned. We, as it were, play out our little part upon the scene of time, upon the play, as it were, of this world. And soon for us, the curtain will fall and our day will end, for here we have no continuing city. But the truth that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth ought to have an impact upon the lives that we live. That is why the Apostle Paul exhorted his young son Timothy in the faith in 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 6. But godliness is with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Peter too spoke of the impact that this truth ought to have upon our lives, as he reminded those to whom he wrote in his first epistle, in chapter 2 and in verse 11. As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The first lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles should teach us this morning that we are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. But there was a second lesson here that Israel would have or should have learned, and it was the provision of the Lord. It reminded them of past provision, for the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. We already read a verse from Leviticus 23, and in Leviticus 23, in the verse 43, the Lord says to Israel there, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Are we not like Israel to remember what the Lord has delivered us from? In Isaiah 51 in the verse 1, the Lord says to us, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. But also we are to remember all the way that the Lord has led us up until this hour. Not only our salvation, but how he has directed our footpaths. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, in Leviticus 23 and verse 40, it's recorded of Israel that they were to take on the first day the boughs of the goodly trees and the branches of the palm trees and the boughs of the thick trees and the willow of the brook, and they were to rejoice before the Lord 7 days. And this afternoon we want to think of what are the significance of those trees that Israel were to take as they even celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles. What lessons do they teach us today? Well, the palm trees, of course, were those trees that grew in the valleys and in the plains. The myrtle tree was a tree that grew upon the mountain heights. The willow tree reminded them of the water brooks and of the places of the supply of water. And so as they looked to the past, they were to bless the hand that guided. They were to think about the times whenever the Lord led them and was gracious to them in the valleys and in the plains. In the times when He raised them up even to the mountain tops. And in those times when He provided needed supply for them there by the water brooks. Oh, how God in the past had blessed Israel in bringing her out of the bondage of Egypt and in leading her beside places of provision and blessing even for our good. And so we ought to remember God's past blessings. But there was also a remembering of the present supply. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles is also called in the Scriptures the Feast of Ingathering. You'll find that in Exodus 34 and the verse 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Lord speaking to Israel says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast." And that this passage goes on to tell us that it would be a time of tremendous rejoicing, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. You see, the Lord had once more to Israel fulfilled His promise made back there at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, that seed time and harvest shall not cease. And Christian, we have much to thank the Lord for this morning, for the past provisions, for our present supply, both temporal and spiritual. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul that reminded Timothy that one of the marks of the last days would be, he pens it there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, that men would be unthankful. I want to tell you, this is an age of ingratitude. But Christian, we ought to be of a different spirit to this evil world. We ought to be those who are thankful to the Lord. Those who remember, like that one leper, that one Samaritan, to continually go back to the Lord and to give Him thanks for His provision. The Feast of Tabernacles, it taught them about their pilgrimage, taught them about the Lord's provision. Sadly for Israel, in the third place, it didn't teach them this, because it should teach us of the preeminence of Christ. You see, the offerings of the Feast of Tabernacles were totally unique. Far more offerings were made at this than at any other of the feasts of the Lord. Furthermore, if you study the Scriptures carefully, you will see that all the burnt offerings were divisible by the number 7. The number 7, of course, is the number of perfection. If you read Numbers chapter 29, you will see something very interesting. And it is the fact that every day of the feast, the number of the bullocks offered was one fewer each day of that feast. And does not that point us this afternoon to Calvary? Does that not remind us that Christ, the true sacrifice for sin, and the sinner would come and offer that one sacrifice for sins forever? But there were other notable differences surrounding this feast. And I believe they too pointed to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice there was the illumination or the lighting up of the temple. And the lighting of the temple, it reminded Israel of the Shekinah glory, or in other words, the presence of the Lord. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse 10, it's recorded there how that at the dedication of Solomon's temple, whenever that took place there at the Feast of Tabernacles, we read that when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. But I want to just say as a little aside this morning, that if you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 38, it gives us a very interesting fact about the temple of Solomon. It tells us there that in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, that the house was finished throughout all their parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it, and that it was 7 years in the building. And if you compare that verse in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 38, compare it with 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2, you'll see how that the men of Israel in 1 Kings 8 and verse 2 gather themselves together at the feast in the month Ethayim. And the month Ethayim was the 7th month. So in other words, the house of the Lord was completed in the 8th month, but they waited almost an entire year after the conclusion of the building of the temple until they dedicated it. And the reason being that not only was it the Feast of Tabernacles that they dedicated the house of the Lord at, but I also believe that it was a Jubilee year. But this illuminating, to get back to that thought of the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, spoke not only of the Shekinah glory, but also reminds us that Christ is the light of the world. And isn't it very interesting, men and women, don't just take chapter 7 in isolation, but remember here that the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, and once more in John chapter 9, I'm thinking of John chapter 8 and verse 12 primarily, where he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It spoke of Christ, the light of the world. But I want you to notice something else furthermore. At this feast, there was the pouring out of the water and of the wine. For the priest would go to the pool of Siloam. He would get the water and he would enter into the temple there through the water gate. And he would pour out that water and that wine before the Lord, reminding us of Calvary. Reminding us there of the scene at the cross in John's Gospel. He records it in chapter 19 and verse 34. Whenever that soldier, out of vehement hatred towards Christ, he takes that spear and he pierces his side, and forthwith there came out the blood and water from the side of our Savior. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ could cry on that great last day of the feast in verse 37 of John 7. For he says there, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. But I want to say something that you won't find in the scriptures this morning, and you can put it aside if you want, but the Jewish writers wrote of this. I told you that this feast was a tremendous time of praise and a tremendous time of joy and rejoicing. And at that feast, the Jewish writers recorded how that one would go before the Jews as they made their way, singing the Psalms of the Lord, even to the house of the Lord there, to the temple of God, and how that one would play a flute instrument. And the person who went before them, he was called the Pierced One. And do I need to remind you this morning of the one who was pierced, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the one upon whom the chastisement of our peace was laid? Oh, tonight, or this afternoon, remember the Pierced One. for they looked upon him whom they had pierced. The Feast of Tabernacles reminded Israel of their pilgrimage. It reminded them of the provision of the Lord in the past and in the present. It ought to have spoken to them of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. But there's one last thought here. It speaks too of the procuring or the gathering in of the harvest. The prophet Zechariah in his prophecy, chapter 14 and the verse 16, prophesies of this feast that it will yet know a glorious fulfillment. As Exodus 34, and I've already quoted this verse 22, reminds us, this feast was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It's not often I get caught up in the order of chapters in the Bible, but I think there's some merit in pointing this out to you this morning, or this afternoon. I still haven't got over the fact we're over 12. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, I want you to notice that it speaks of a man who is healed. He is surely a picture of the sinner who is redeemed. One who could not walk aright before God. Was that not our condition before we came to know the Savior? And yet by His grace and in His love, and by the applying of His precious blood to us, we are now able to walk aright before Him. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6 speaks of the manna. It speaks of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And do we not, believer, wander today in a world that is like a wilderness to us? A world that despises Christ and disowns the Savior. And yet a world where we can know the Lord's grace and presence and help to walk with Him and His provision in spite of all that would seem to be against the believer. But now chapter 7 centers our thoughts upon this feast. It speaks of the final harvest of the Word. We have been saved. We are in the wilderness of this world. And Christian, don't we look forward to the final harvest when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will come again. For the stranger in Jerusalem at this time, this Feast of Booths, I believe, would have been an unexpected sight. It was the rainy season in Israel, and therefore no one would expect the Israelites to leave the comfort of their homes and to dwell in these temporary dwellings. And so it will be at the coming of the Lord. I want you to notice in the verse 10 here of John chapter 7, how that the Lord comes unexpectedly. He doesn't come openly, but as the Word tells us, He comes secretly. And doesn't that remind us of what the Lord told His disciples concerning His coming? In Mark chapter 13 and the verse 22, where He says, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." In Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse 36, it's recorded there that on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And you can translate that word assembly there in Leviticus 23 and verse 36 as the word closure. And the thought is there, it is a solemn closure, just as you would close a book. The thought is, of course, that the coming of Christ in is God's solemn closure, even of this age and of this time. The procuring of the harvest. But I want you to notice in this harvest, there's a number of significant things here in John 7 with which we want to bring our meeting to a conclusion. I want you to notice that in His coming, Christ will come personally. Christ comes unexpectedly. We've noted that. He comes personally to the feast. I want you to see that he's referred to here in John chapter 7 by the name Jesus. And I believe there is a tremendous significance in that fact, even in this chapter. I want to remind you this morning of what the angel said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, when they said, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." You see, he is the same in name. He is the same in nature. But much more than that, does the name Jesus not speak of him as our Savior and of our friend? Wasn't that the message of the angel there to Joseph before the birth of Christ? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." I want you to see something more. That the one in verse 10 who is spoken of as coming to the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who has fulfilled all righteousness. You see, Feast of Tabernacles. Let me remind you of Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. That there were three times in the year whenever all the males were to appear before the Lord in the place which he shall choose. And those three feasts were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in other words, everyone was to appear before the Lord, even at this feast. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ obediently fulfilling the Father's word. "For his meat was to do the will of him that sent him, and to finish his work." No, not only today do we see the person who comes, the one who is our Savior, the one whose name is Jesus, but the one too who has fulfilled all righteousness on his people's behalf. Not only have we the person who comes, but I believe here in these verses we have something outlined for us of the purpose of his coming. And he's coming as a judge. I want you to see here that he is the discerner and he is the judge of the hearts of men. Do you see in verse 19, I know we didn't read it earlier on in our service, but in verse 19 you'll notice here the words of the Lord Jesus. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" And how significant that it would be the very law of Moses, that very law that they prided themselves in being given, that the Lord would judge them by. Doesn't Psalm 96 and verse 13 remind us that he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth? Oh, I'm reminded of that scene this afternoon in Revelation chapter 20 and the verse 12, when John speaks of seeing the dead, small and great, stand before God. And whenever we're told there how that the books will be opened, and men, another book shall be opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to thy word. And dear friend, let me tell you something this morning. If you're unsaved in our gathering, heaven has a record of all you do, all you say, and all you think day by day. And one day that book will be opened as the record of your life and of mine. And we shall be judged out of those things that are written in the books according to our words. It was a day, a time of judgment here in John chapter 7. It was a time of unrivaled joy for the people of God. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles followed 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And I can't get bogged down in this afternoon, for our time is really gone from us. But the Day of Atonement, you will remember, is that one day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. It is that day whenever there was that sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the Israel of God. It was that day whenever they listened for the jangling of the bells on the high priest's garments.
That noise that signified that the sacrifice had been accepted, and that the sin of Israel had been removed, and that the covenant relationship between Israel and her God had been restored and renewed upon the grounds of precious blood. Oh, today, remember the scripture says that blessed or happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, it was a time of tremendous joy. And so it will be at the coming of Christ. For he is coming to gather the Israel of God. And I think it is significant when we remember that here at this feast, all of the Israel of God were there. Because all for whom Christ died on that coming day of the Saviour will be gathered to meet with the Lord. In the air. The Lord shall count, we're told. Psalm 87 and verse 6, when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Selah. Not only in the procuring of the harvest do we see Christ coming personally, and the purpose of Christ coming in the fact that he would come to judge in a time of unrivaled joy and a gathering of his people, but I want you to notice it would usher in. And with this I close this morning, it would usher in an eternal Sabbath for his people. This feast was the only feast of Israel that had two Sabbaths. If you read in Leviticus 23 again, we've often turned you to that portion. And the verse 39, it reminds us of this fact where we read there in verse 39, also ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. You know, that's the truth that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The coming of Christ will usher in for us an eternal Sabbath of rest. And may we keep this Sabbath the way that Sabbath for all eternity will be kept. The emblem of the Feast of Tabernacles. What ought it to have taught Israel, and what does it teach us this afternoon? It teaches us of our pilgrimage. It teaches us of the Lord's provision. It teaches us of the preeminence of Christ. And it reminds us too of that day that's coming, of the procuring of the harvest, when the Lord will gather us who are his children to be with him for all eternity. May the Lord bless his word to each one of our hearts. Let's close in prayer.